Take your Bibles and turn to Matthew 26. We're going to read verses 14 through 25 together. We'll look at these verses mostly today and then review them a little bit next week as we talk more specifically about this Passover meal and the Lord's Supper that's instituted at the end of it. But this morning, we'll look at a different aspect that we just can't ignore. Matthew chapter 26, verses 14 through 25 is again what we'll read together. I'll give you a second to turn there. Okay, read now with me in verse 14 and following. Then one of the 12, called Judas Iscariot, went to the chief priests and said, "What are you willing to give me if I deliver him to you?" And they counted out to him 30 pieces of silver. So from that time he sought opportunity to betray him. Now on the first day of the feast of unleavened bread, the disciples came to Jesus, saying to him, "Where do you want us to prepare for you to eat the Passover?" And he said, "Go into the city to a certain man and say to him, 'The teacher says, my time is at hand. I will keep the Passover at your house with my disciples.'" So the disciples did as Jesus had directed them, and they prepared the Passover. When evening had come, he sat down with the 12. Now as they were eating, he said, "Assuredly I say to you, one of you will betray me." And they were exceedingly sorrowful, and each of them began to say to him, "Lord, is it I?" He answered and said, "He who dipped his hand with me in the dish will betray me. The Son of Man indeed goes just as it is written of him, but woe to that man by whom the Son of Man is betrayed. It would have been good for that man if he had not been born." Then Judas, who was betraying him, answered and said, "Rabbi, is it I?" He said to him, "You have said it." Sometimes in church we use big words, words that aren't bad, but words that aren't necessarily commonly used. And this morning I want to talk to you briefly by way of an introduction about one of those words. So the word is apostasy, apostasy. Apostasy is generally defined as this. Okay, this is a very broad definition. The abandonment or renunciation of a religious or political belief. Now, that is a worldly definition. It's not a super theological one, but it's pretty good. The word apostasy comes from the ancient Greek word apostasis, which means defection, defection. And that's what it is, really. Apostasy is when someone defects, abandons, renounces what they previously claimed an allegiance to. Now, today we're most familiar with that word defection from people who defect from one country to another. You know, they're abandoning one allegiance, one citizenship, in hope of attaining another. In the Greek, these defections would be called apostasies. Abandons comes from. And that's the word that we use to describe in the church when someone abandons, when someone defects from the Christian faith. It is apostasy. There are lots of warnings about apostasy in the New Testament, more than I'm going to cover this morning. In 2 Timothy 4:1, Paul tells Timothy, quote, "The Spirit, the Holy Spirit of God, expressly says that in latter times," those are our times, "some will depart from the faith." Some will apostate. Some will defect. Peter says that apostates would be better off having never known the way of righteousness than, after knowing it, to turn their backs on the holy commandment of salvation that had been delivered to them. Why would they be better off? Because at least the gospel would still be out there for them to receive if they had never heard it before. But instead, having heard the gospel and made a show of embracing it, apostates make the willful decision to completely turn away from it in rejection. And when they do that, according to the Bible, there is no hope of salvation anymore because there is no other gospel that saves. They have heard and understand, truly understood the gospel that saves, and they have even embraced it for a time, and it wasn't enough for them. Did not keep their souls. The work of Jesus was not enough for them. The author of Hebrews explains this phenomenon another way. In Hebrews chapter 6, verse 4, he writes, "For it is impossible." Just let that word set in for a second. It is impossible in the case of those who have once been enlightened, who have tasted the heavenly gift, and have shared in the Holy Spirit, and have tasted the goodness of God's word and the powers of the age to come, and then have fallen away, it is impossible to restore them again to repentance. Why? Because, the author explains, in their apostasy, in their abandonment of Christ, they are, and I quote from Hebrews here, quote, "crucifying once again the Son of God to their own harm and holding him up to contempt." They are violently crucifying the Son of God again in their own minds, having been enlightened, having tasted. He's not talking about people who simply wander away from the faith. He's not talking about people who seem to be Christians but never really got it. They never really were enlightened. They never really tasted the things of God's power and God's work. That's not who he's talking about. There is still hope for those people. And don't ask me where to draw the line in someone's life there. The people he's talking about are those who have been enlightened. They have truly seen Jesus for all that he is. They have seen the same Jesus that a true believer sees. To the same extent that a true believer sees Jesus, they're enlightened. They have seen the work of the Holy Spirit that a believer sees. They've even experienced it. The language is, the author writes, they have shared a degree of the Spirit of Christ in the church around them. They have had as much exposure to Jesus as a person can have without being truly saved. And inexplicably, rather than fully surrendered to the Lord, they turn their back on him and not only abandon him, but make him their enemy, a point of derision and mockery and foolishness. It is impossible to restore them to the faith. Why? Because they have made the decision, just like Judas, to crucify a Savior whom they know. They're not turning their back on the unknown. They are turning their back willfully on the known, on the Lord that they see. And they've done it with their eyes wide open, with no false impressions, with clarity of the gospel, clarity of Christ, clarity of God's power, clarity of the heavenly kingdom. They have turned their back and condemned him. Now, this is hard, but hear me. There is no hope in all the world for that person. It is the lowest point in the entire human condition to be without hope entirely in the world, to be running out the clock on the rest of your life, and there is no God to repent to because the only one that exists you've fully known and decided is worthless to you. It's not that God would reject them if they changed their minds and wanted to repent from their apostasy. It's not as if God is slamming the door on them, but rather they are slamming the door on God, and they're nailing it shut behind them. And the author of Hebrews is writing to the human condition that would seal its own fate in rejection of Jesus Christ. They are crucifying in their hearts the Lord Jesus. He's not crucifying them. This is a hellish place for the human soul. To have known the Creator, not just some vague idea of him, not some fake pretend discipleship, but to have begun, if you will, if you want to think of Pilgrim's Progress, to have begun, if you will, walking down the narrow road that leads to life and then to reject Jesus so completely that it's as if they are crucifying, they're nailing him to the cross themselves. This is not just wandering away from the Lord. It's outright condemnation of Jesus by someone who knows who it is that they're condemning. Paul warns Timothy that in our times, some will do this. This does happen. Apostasy is real. It's the tragedy of the human soul that after knowing someone as precious as Jesus, people could find it in their hearts to hate him. Which brings us to our text this morning. The very first apostate of Jesus Christ is also the most famous. He is Judas Iscariot, and he is our subject matter today. Judas is a real person. He is a real soul. He is to be reviled in the same way that Satan is to be reviled, but it is a sorrowful, mournful thing for me. Both Judas and Satan knew the one true living God intimately. And they both chose violence against him rather than to reciprocate their Creator's love. They knew their Creator, not in theory, not by just words, not by text on a page. They knew God intimately. Judas is today in torment. And for that, we should be sorrowful. He is under judgment today. He is waiting the final judgment of Jesus Christ, and at that judgment, this human being who is now suffering will be damned for all eternity in the lake of fire that is prepared for Satan and his angels. This is a real person. This is not a history lesson that we're reading about. It's not a history lesson. This is the horror of a real person's eternal life. Verse 14 tells us that Judas, who was one of the 12 disciples, one of the men who went out in pairs with the power of the Spirit to perform miracles, one of the 12 who taught the kingdom of God to other people, one of the 12 who saw the miracles of Jesus with his own eyes, one of the 12 who camped with Jesus, who traveled with Jesus, who saw the righteousness of Jesus for himself. There is no doubt in Judas's mind that Jesus is sinless. There is no doubt about that. He has never seen the Lord do evil. There's no doubt that Jesus is good, and there is no doubt that Jesus has the power of God. The clear impression that we are given from the Scriptures is that Judas himself had performed miracles as the rest of the 12 had by the power of God. He had, in the words of Hebrews, tasted the power of the Spirit for himself. Think of that for a second. None of us have done anything like that, nothing remotely like that. This is a man who has seen people healed by the name of Jesus through his own hands. And verse 14 tells us that this Judas went to Jesus' enemies. It wasn't hard to find them. And he instigated his own betrayal. They didn't run him down. They didn't corner him. They didn't go chase it down. They, I can imagine, wouldn't have even thought to attempt to deceive one of his own disciples. I mean, who would think that one of the 12 who'd left everything to follow him would betray him? They didn't go to beg Judas to cooperate, and they didn't offer to make him rich when he does cooperate. Quite the contrary. He went to them and he said, "What are you willing to give me if I deliver him to you?" John's gospel tells us that at the beginning of the week, that the Pharisees and the priests had made it very clear that they were seeking someone. They had issued a command that Jesus' whereabouts should be reported to them as they sought an opportunity to arrest him. He is offering to make it easy for them to get their hands on Jesus. He can provide them with Jesus' location when he is not surrounded by other people. He can provide them with Jesus' location when he is not in the temple, when it will be easy to arrest him without a crowd, without a riot. Every time the priest and the Pharisees have come after Jesus, there has been a crowd. Have you noticed that? And Jesus had always, when they start to question him, he always makes a pretty adequate defense for himself. He does it in such a convincing way that his arrest would have been impossible without the people seeing it for plainly what it was. Frustration and anger, because they never bring a successful accusation against him. It doesn't work in a crowd. And the one time that we're told in John's gospel where the crowd is really turned against him at the hand of the Pharisees and the priests in the temple, the one time Jesus escapes through the midst of the crowd is a serious obstacle to their plans with Jesus. The crowd is the real problem. But this time, Judas is suggesting he will make it possible for them to arrest him without a crowd, a controlled environment. No need to manipulate anybody. they won't have to convince a single soul that Jesus is guilty of anything. They won't need to win a single argument. They can just come and take him. They can drop the pretense of a theological issue, and they can do what they want with him. That's what Judas is offering. Verse 16 calls it an opportunity, if you see that word. An opportunity. Why would Judas do this? There are lots of theories. I want to run through a few of them with you this morning. One wild theory goes like this. Judas obviously knew the power of Jesus, so maybe he was anxious to see Jesus use that power to overthrow the leaders of the Roman government. And so, in order to force Jesus' hands, he puts Jesus in a position where he's going to have to use this supernatural power to defend himself. That's one theory. There's nothing like that in the Bible. Some people think that. Another theory goes like this. Judas followed Jesus because he thought he was joining a rebellion against Rome. That's plausible. But the theory is now he is suddenly realizing that Jesus is actually a peaceful man. And so, you know, disillusioned, upset. The problem with that one is Jesus had never given anyone the impression that he was going to go to war with Rome. If Judas is just now, after 3 years, figuring out that Jesus is a peaceful guy, he has not been paying very well attention, because Judas, you know, Jesus had always been a peaceful man. Judas had seen him for who he was. You know, walk around raising armies and stuff like that. Some people actually try to paint Judas as a bit of a good guy, some sort of a martyr who knew that Jesus had to die on a cross, so he instigates the whole thing, kind of bearing the guilt himself so that other people can be saved. It's the sovereignty of God, that's sort of what happens, but I think it's a bunch of nonsense to attribute that kind of planning to Judas. There's nothing in the Bible like that. All of this stuff is just people messing around with guesses, is all it is, guesswork. You want to give yourself to guesswork, go for it, but don't teach it as truth, that's for sure. It's reasonable to believe that Judas was pretty disillusioned with Jesus at this point. Things were not turning out how any of the disciples thought that they would turn out. It's reasonable that all this talk of suffering, especially if you think of the previous story, we're not talking about just suffering anymore, we're talking about burial. It's reasonable to think that this had driven Judas to this point. Those things are reasonable to assume, I think, but the Bible doesn't tell us anything about Judas's disillusionment or frustration with Jesus except one thing. And here it is. And believe it or not, I think it is really this simple, because it's the same thing that derails billions of people. The Bible tells us that Judas loved money. How could it be that simple? The Bible tells us, as far as all the motivational work of Judas, it tells us one thing about him for sure. He loved money. That much we know. And Judas served money. And what does Jesus say in the Sermon on the Mount about serving money? He says, you can't do that. You cannot serve God and money, Matthew 6:24. It's not possible. And you want to know the amazing thing about this to me is that Judas had to have heard Jesus say that about money, I don't know, hundreds of times. Jesus was an itinerant preacher. He went around preaching the message of the kingdom that we're given a sample of in the Sermon on the Mount over and over and over again. This is what he talked about. Judas was there for this. And you know, it's even likely, think about this, it's likely that Judas himself, being sent out in pairs as a missionary to these, you know, neighboring cities and villages, as we're told in Matthew's gospel, Luke's gospel, and Mark's gospel that he was, Judas had probably preached the same message of the kingdom to other people. He preached the kingdom and all the warnings about money included. He had seen the rich man be told by Jesus, go sell all your possessions and give it away. He'd seen Zacchaeus and all that stuff. But when Mary breaks open an alabaster container filled with spikenard and pours it onto Jesus, as we read last week, to Judas, that doesn't make Jesus beautiful. That doesn't make Jesus precious. What's beautiful to Judas is the oil worth a year and a half's salary that is evaporating in the room around him. Do you see it there? Can you imagine that? A year and a half salary in a box this big, and it is seeping into floorboards. It's being applied to feet in overwhelming quantities. That's what was beautiful. That's what was precious to Judas. And he, with the other disciples, began to discuss among themselves, why this waste? But you see, it's Judas, John tells us. It's Judas, not the other disciples, who is outraged to the point where it's Judas specifically who speaks up and confronts Jesus. Just imagine that. Confronting Jesus about something that's not right. We think people are bold when they confront people from time to time. Can you imagine this scenario? I'm going to confront Jesus about this. And he says in John 12, why was this fragrant oil not sold for 300 denarii and given to the poor? That's Judas specifically. The other disciples are all amazed at this. Who wouldn't be, right? I mean, let's be honest. In our flesh, who wouldn't see a year and a half's salary poured out on the floor and say, oh my gosh, what a waste. I mean, who wouldn't think that, right? But Judas is outraged. And Judas, who's not the big public speaker, he's not Peter, he's not James, he's not John, he's not the one you see chiming in all the time. But when it comes to this, he has something to say. Why did we do this? This isn't right. Everybody's shocked. Judas is outraged. And he can't help but speak in accusation because the thing that he loved was not Jesus. The thing that he loved was what was being victimized in the whole situation. Money was evaporating before his eyes into thin air, literally. He followed Jesus about the arrangement that Judas made with God. Now, briefly, let me say a few words about the arrangement that Judas makes here with these leaders. He doesn't come to them with a price. Did you see that? He doesn't say, give me 1,000 denarii. That would have been, roughly 3 years' wages, something like that, a little more than that. He doesn't do that. He says, what are you willing to give me? The leaders chose a number. It comes to us in the text, 30 pieces of silver. Judas accepts. That number may not mean anything to you and I other than the fact we know that it's tied to Judas, but it was not a random number that they chose. In Exodus 21:32, 30 pieces of silver, the only place this amount of money appears in the law, 30 pieces of silver is how much the law of Moses said the life of a slave who had died in a farming accident was worth. 30 pieces of silver was the compensation. These are priests and Pharisees. They know the law. They didn't pull 30 pieces of silver out of the hat. That wasn't some random number. It's the amount a person was obligated to pay for killing a slave. 30 pieces of silver. About 120 days wages. There's an estimate there. There's some variables unknown. What kind of silver? What weight was the coin? On and on. But 120 days. What you need to know is this. It was not a huge sum of money. It wasn't. Worth less than half, probably far less than half of what Mary had poured out on Jesus. Not even comparable. To sell any righteous man, putting aside the moral implications, to sell any righteous man for 30 pieces of silver, the price of a slave, was an insult. That's why they chose the number. Here was Judas asking to put a value on Jesus' life, and really, Jesus was such a pain to them. He had cost them so much money. He had shut down temple operations. I mean, the real value to them of killing Jesus was a huge sum. I mean, I told you how much the Bazaar of Annas estimated to bring in during this Passover feast, and Jesus had put a stop to all of it. I mean, the real financial value of putting an end to Jesus had to be a massive sum, but they pick a small sum, a worthless sum. Because they didn't have the money? Of course not. These are the leaders of Israel. They have the money. But they're not even willing to acknowledge to Judas that Jesus is worth more than a common slave. This is part of prophecy. In Zechariah chapter 11, verses 12 through 13, the prophet Zechariah is prophesying about Jesus, and he's doing it in acting out this good shepherd of the people of Israel who would come, the Messiah who would come to Israel. This is Zechariah 11. You can read it. It reads like a story, a narrative. The good shepherd that God had promised has come to the people, and he writes this, "I said to them, to the people of Israel, if it's agreeable to you, give me my wages." Doesn't sound like the kind of thing that a good shepherd would say. That's because the good shepherd is done. The people whom he's come to have rejected him. They don't want him. Sick of him. They won't even listen. In Zechariah 11, you can read it, the good shepherd shows up to feed the flock, and the whole flock wanders off and ignores him. Only the poorest come to receive food from him. And after they attack him and they want him out, he goes to them and he says, "Give me my wage, I'll take my pay and I'll go. If I'm worth anything to you, then pay me and I'll leave." It's a picture of Jesus. "If it's agreeable to you, give me my wages. Pay me what I'm worth and I'll go. This is awful stuff." And verse 12 says, "So they weighed out my wages 30 pieces of silver as an insult." This is from Zechariah. This is the Old Testament. The priests and the Pharisees had this book in their hands. They knew what this said. I wish that they'd understood it. "They weighed out 30 pieces of silver." It's an insult, the price of a slave. It's not the value of a good and faithful shepherd. It's not even the value of a lousy shepherd. It's not a royal value. It's not a kingly value. It's not a worker's value. It's a slave. Zechariah 11:13, "And the Lord, Yahweh said to me," this, Yahweh said to the good shepherd. This is from Zechariah 11. "Throw it to the potter, that princely price that they set on me." Think about the prophetical implications of that. Yahweh tells Zechariah, the good shepherd, to God's people, "Throw those 30 pieces of silver out. Throw them in the trash." And you hear sarcasm in the Lord. You know the Lord speaks sarcastically. "Throw it in the trash, that princely price that they paid for God's chosen vessel to shepherd his people. Throw it out. Don't even keep it." And there's the same of it. Jesus is the Son of God, Messiah, King of Kings. And for royal blood, they measure out the price of a slave. That's in prophecy, folks. That's in the Bible. Oh, that the priests had understood their own scriptures, seeing what they were doing. And for those of you who wrestle sometimes with the love of money, I know that you're here this morning. I don't condemn you for wrestling, brothers and sisters. Fight. Fight. Fight against your love for the things in this world. Fight it. Wrestle with it. Wrestle with it publicly. Don't hide it. Don't let it possess you. Don't let this world have your soul. Be strong in the Lord. Fight. And consider this. 30 pieces of silver, 30 silver coins in Jesus' day would be worth about $200 today. It doesn't last. It depreciates. And ultimately, it's dust to dust and ashes to ashes. Here we are. We're 2,000 years after Judas sells Jesus for that paltry sum. Judas is in hell today. And his take, the cost of his soul would not pay your mortgage for a month. Years of suffering in torment with eternity to go. For $200? And it'll continue to depreciate, because in God's kingdom, those 30 pieces of silver will be worth zero and Judas will still be in hell for love of money. John, who watched Judas destroy himself, John, the disciple of Jesus, writes as an old man, decades later. John was a teenager during the life of Jesus. He is an old man when he writes 1st, 2nd, 3rd John, and Revelation. And he writes this and he says this. You can imagine John's perspective. He says, "Do not love the world or the things in the world. The world," he writes, "is passing away, and the lust of it is passing away. But he who does the will of God abides forever." That is John's counsel. He watched Judas destroy himself. Do not love money. Do not love the things of this world. Please don't go there. Jesus is infinitely more valuable than money. And you can't love him and it together. You can't. It's one or the other. The love of money is a root of all kinds of evil for which some have strayed from the faith, apostasy, in their greediness and pierced themselves through with many sorrows. That's 1 Timothy 6:10. Don't love money. We've seen Judas's betrayal then in the text. Now we see Judas exposed. There are precious things happening in verses 17 through 30 in Matthew 26. We're going to look at those precious things in detail, Lord willing, next week. But for now this morning, we'll focus on verses 20 through 25 with the time that remains. This is the scene. Jesus and the disciples are assembled in a house. They are sitting, as was the custom, in a U-shaped table. It's not like our Easter dramas. This is a U-shaped table where the center of the U is the head where Jesus would have been sitting, and they are on sofas. There's a special name for it, which I won't pronounce, but they're basically couches of three. This is what they did. They reclined at table on couches of three. This was the custom. It's very well known. So they are reclining at the table, eating this meal, and this is the Passover meal. This is the most sacred meal in Judaism. They are observing it together on the most holy day of reflection in Judaism. And they're eating this intimate meal together in verse 21 when Jesus out of nowhere announces to all 12 of them, "Assuredly I say to you, one of you will betray me." That got their attention. Not the kind of announcement you would expect. Verse 22 says they were exceedingly sorrowful, and each of them began to say to him, "Lord, is it I?" Now, that's misleading a little bit in the English, because in the Greek, the question the disciples are asking is in the negative. In other words, what they're really saying to Jesus is something akin to, we might say, "Lord, not me," but phrasing it as a question, "Lord, not I," it's in the negative. They aren't daring to refute Jesus. They're not bold enough to say, "It's not me, you're wrong." But they are stating their certainty as a question. It can't possibly be them. Not I. But what's obvious here in the text is that they had no idea who. If not I, who? Which is how apostasy goes. In order for someone to apostate themselves, they have to be genuine looking enough to be intimately involved in the work of the Lord so that no one, if anyone, a very few, would possibly suspect. They are in and among the body, tasting of the heavenly things. Judas had worked miracles. They all had. The missionary story of the middle of Matthew is to be believed. They don't know. Here's what Leon Morris, the Bible commentator, writes about this. It's clear that Jesus' statement was shattering. Nobody had expected there would be treachery in this tightly knit little group. Judas seemed to have covered his tracks pretty well. Here's J.C. Ryle. Simple statement. When our Lord said, "One of you shall betray me," no one said, "Is it Judas?" Not I. Instead, they each pled their innocence as a question in the negative to Jesus. "Surely it's not me, Lord. I wouldn't do that." Now, we don't see Jesus issue in the text any individual response to them as they make these assertions. Instead, he issues a broad response. In verse 23, Jesus says, "He who dipped his hand with me in the dish will betray me." And what Jesus is saying here is that person who will betray them, among them, who is betraying him, is the very worst sort of traitor. That's what we're hearing. Jesus, in this sentence, is not identifying the traitor. You know, sometimes it's depicted as if Jesus has his hand in the bowl right with one other person as he says this phrase. That's not what he's saying here. A statement like that's coming. That's not what this is. This very broad public statement is Jesus asserting, all of you are asking or trying to assert, you know, is it I? It's not I. I'm telling you, it's one of you. at this table, eating with me, and it is the very worst of betrayals. It's the kind of person who will eat a meal with you and look at you in the face and share bread, even on a holy occasion, with you while conspiring to murder you. That was Judas. That's what Jesus is saying in verse 23. It is one of you. You're all saying, not I. It is one of you. My friends, my followers. Jesus says in verse 24, the Son of Man indeed goes just as it is written of him, but woe to that man by whom the Son of Man is betrayed. It would have been good for that man if he had not been born. I told you, this is a horror story. And Jesus in verse 24 affirms two things that we know about God. Number one, God is totally in control of what's about to happen to Jesus. The Son of Man indeed goes just as it is written of him. All the evil that is about to befall Jesus was written by God through the prophets. Don't think for one second that Judas and the religious leaders are somehow overthrowing the plan of God. No. God is in control. But second thing it tells us about God, he will hold Judas responsible for what he's done. Sovereignty of God and the culpability of man. And the horror of the consequences are unspeakable. Eternity in hell. Anybody want to give a shot at describing that? That's what I mean by unspeakable. I can give you some vague words about it that you know already from the scriptures. The reason why the words from the scriptures are vague is because people who live in time and general comfort cannot describe this. It's not describable to be in suffering forever, always, with no hope of redemption. It would have been good for that man to have never been born. God is sovereign, and man is responsible. Now, in John's gospel, we have a clear picture of what happens next. Basically, Peter, who is sitting two seats down from Jesus, next to John, who himself is sitting beside Jesus, Peter is getting really anxious to find out who the betrayer is. No surprise there that Peter would hatch a plan to a workaround to find out who it is. And so he is pestering John, we find. This is from John's gospel. He would know he was there. And he's pestering John, who is right beside Jesus, to ask him who the betrayer is. Yeah, it's like when children, I don't want to ask Dad. You go ask Dad. You know, and John is the young one. John is the teenager. He is what we presume to be the youngest of the disciples. Jesus had, you know what it's like, disciple of Jesus Christ. He was accountable. He preached. He taught. He came along for the ride. But you know what it's like to take care of the youngest in the group. Jesus had a special relationship with John. And John finally turns to the Lord, and while everybody else is going about the meal, they're no doubt talking amongst themselves, that's how I imagine it, about what Jesus has said. That would evoke chatter. And this is a big, long, U-shaped table. I mean, unless you were making an announcement, the people down there wouldn't hear the people up here, and John is right beside Jesus, and he asks Jesus, who is it? And Jesus tells John, it's the person that I'm giving this bread to right now. And at that point, Judas, evidently close enough to receive bread from the Lord. Some people have postulated at the other side. John's on one side, Jesus on the next. I don't know. But I imagine that Judas hears that exchange and says, as we find here in Matthew, Rabbi, is it I? And in the original language, it's the same question in the negative that the rest of the disciples have asked, just with the word rabbi in front of teacher, is it I? It's not I. Surely it's not I. That's the question in the negative. But it is him. And that is the treachery of Judas, that he can look Jesus right in the face and play the hypocrite, knowing what he knows, having done what he's done. But Jesus says to Judas, the only individual response we see from the Lord to any of these assertions of innocence, you have said it. And then in John's gospel, he adds, go and do what you do quickly. Why would he say that? Why would Jesus go and tell Judas to go and do this awful, terrible thing quickly because of what we said at the beginning, that long introduction. At this point, for Judas, there is no hope of repentance. Just like Hebrews warns us about apostasy. So get it over with. Now, think about this for a second. Judas was not ready to betray Jesus. He didn't pick this night. The leaders, we've already seen, they wanted to wait till after the Passover. They didn't pick this night either. Who chooses this night? Jesus. Like I said, sovereignty of God, responsibility of man. Jesus is in control and chooses when he will go to the cross. Judas chose to betray, but God is sovereign even to the final details. The 30 pieces of silver, it's in prophecy. The potter's field that will be bought with it, in prophecy. The Passover significance, prophetic in the Old Testament. Even the hour of his arrest, God is in control of it and not Judas. God's in control. But oh, the pain. Michael Card has a song, just one word label if you want to look it up and listen to it. Why with a question mark? Nathan and I sang it once years and years ago. I think we did. Maybe I'm wrong about that. We grew up listening to Michael Card, and I remember as a kid this song, Why. One of those, he sings kind of folky songs, real easy to remember, not heavy on the music so much as you, the words are the focus. And, you know, why did it, the verse, why did it have to be a friend who chose to betray the Lord? And why did he use a kiss to show them that's not what a kiss is for? And then the answer comes in the refrain, only a friend can betray a friend. A stranger has nothing to gain, and only a friend comes close enough to ever cause so much pain. It's the nature of betrayal. A stranger can't do it to you. Only who you love. Oh, the pain. At that point, John knew it was Judas. Jesus knew it was Judas. Judas knew that Jesus knew it was Judas. So he leaves. The rest of the disciples don't realize why Judas is leaving. John specifically tells us, and he was right there beside him the whole time, that the impression that the 12 had, the other 11, the impression was that he was going to go make arrangements for their evening. What was next? That was what Judas did. He carried the money box, and he made administration tasks of things easier for everybody. So he leaves, and that's what they assume. But really, Jesus is clearing Judas out of the room so he can institute what we will look closer at next week, the Lord's Supper, a new covenant among true friends, without a betrayer. We'll look at that next week. I want to say a few things about this morning as I close. Just 4 points. I hope they don't seem random to you, but I'm going to make them anyway. Number one, as I've said, don't love money. And children, little children, teenage children, you know, I try to look around and make eye contact with some of you. Hi, Sam. Sam looks up at Dad. Oh, my gosh, I'm in trouble. Children, those of you who money doesn't matter anything to yet, right, Jake? I told Jocelyn the other night, I made a mistake as a parent. You ever make this mistake as a parent? You tell a parent, or if you're a parent, you tell your kid, if you do that again, you know, I'm going to take money away. You know, you're trying to get through. You know, it's when you do that. Jocelyn's really too old for me to be spanking her at this point. I got to find something. And she's like, okay. And I could tell it wasn't a big punishment. She didn't care. Now, part of it was I said, Jocelyn, how much money do you have? And it wasn't much. So we went a different route with the punishment. But kids, if you're too young to care about money, praise the Lord. When you're old enough to care about money, don't love money or the stuff that it buys. And teenagers who are trying to figure out life, you know, I talked to Hallie and Micaiah and Zach over there and Avery and all the teenagers who are brave enough or who have no choice but to sit on the first few rows with their parents. When it starts to matter, tell yourself it doesn't matter. When it starts to matter, tell yourself, it only matters in so much that I am a steward of whatever God gives me, and if this is what he gives me, this only matters in that I better do what's right with it. And other than that, it doesn't matter. Don't love money. How many warnings do you need from Jesus, Christian? How many warnings do you need from the letters of the apostates? Do not love money. Don't hoard it. Don't treasure it. Don't serve it. Money is not evil, but loving it leads to all sorts of evil, which means there is no evil in the world that loving money cannot take you toward. Loving money is an avenue to do unspeakable things you have never imagined doing. Even betraying Jesus Christ. It's a snare, I'm telling you. You, 1 Timothy chapter 6, you're going to pierce your soul through if you love money. Let it go. Like the rich young ruler could not do, but Zacchaeus could. Let it go. Don't love it. If you do, it will be more beautiful to you than Jesus because you can't love both. Second thing, be sure, this is biblical, be sure that you are in the faith. 2 Corinthians 13:5, Paul writes to the church, examine yourselves as to whether you are in the faith. That's Paul writing to Christians. Examine yourselves as to whether you are in the faith. Evaluate yourselves. Do not just give yourself a pass. You hear me preach all of these warnings from Matthew's gospel. I am so sick of preaching warnings from Matthew's gospel. I can't tell you how tired of it I am. I'm ready to move on. My wife knows this is hard for me to stand up week after week after week. For 4.5 years, I've preached more than 200 sermons in Matthew's gospel. And from my perspective, it feels like 120 of them have been on the same topic. People who think they are God's people who are not. Jesus doesn't shut up about it. On and on and on again. I went through it this last week because we're almost to the end. And in 4 paragraphs in the first chapter of the Sermon on the Mount, there are 5 warnings about this. 4 paragraphs, 5 warnings. To preach that faithfully has been a burden to me. But it is of the utmost concern to Jesus, apparently, that he warned you repeatedly. Be sure that you are in the faith. And Paul says it. The warnings are not coming from me, they're coming from the gospel. Examine yourselves. And that sounds like a nagging parent to me who doesn't want to see their child ruin their lives and is always frequently saying, now be careful of this, be careful of this. And the child says, I'm sick of all the be carefuls of this. And sometimes that's legitimate. Not everything that a parent is concerned a child be careful about needs to be reminded every day. But this is worth it. Examine yourselves and be careful that you are in the faith. Third thing, only 4 of these. Pray that God will keep you. Pray that God will keep you and trust Him and Him alone to do that. When you are evaluating your life and examining yourself and you run across scary realities that show you are not fully who you should be, repent and pray to God that He will keep you. You don't need to pray to God that He will die on the cross again and not hate you and on and on and on. You need to trust the forgiveness purchased at the cross and pray that God will keep you. 1 Corinthians 1:8 should be your only faith. Here it is. The Lord will sustain you to the end, guiltless in the day of the Lord Jesus Christ. You cannot sustain you. You cannot. If you are going to be kept until the end, guiltless on the day when you will meet the Lord Jesus Christ, God has to keep you. You will mess it up. So tell Him in prayer, in faith, that your faith remains in Him to keep you. Pray that God will keep you from failing. It is a work of God that we aren't all Judas. Last thing, and this is the hard part for many of us. Don't hide your sin. Judas quietly loved money for all of Jesus' ministry. 3 years, he never stopped loving it. Never stopped caring about it. Never stopped being manipulated by it. He used to help himself to whatever was in that box. Judas was not innocent when Satan takes control at the end. He was as guilty can be. He had covered up his sin. He had let his sin do a devilish thing inside of him that he didn't think it would do. He didn't think it would do that. Somebody come to Judas at the beginning and said, Judas, I caught you. And I'm telling you, you cover this up and you hide this, Satan will possess your life and ruin you for eternity. You'll send Jesus to a crucifixion. No. No. Wouldn't believe that. For everybody else, loving money was evil. He could handle it. He could do both. And it ruined him. John Piper issues this warning. Satan has power in your life where sinful passions hold sway. Satan's power in your life is where sin still has you. Don't hide your sin. Don't let it go unacknowledged. Acknowledge it and own it and repent of it, because if you don't, you are guilty of leaving the floodgates of evil cracked open in your heart, and it could destroy you. By God's mercy, maybe he will kill you before you apostate yourself. I believe there are people who die as God's protection against their undealt with sin, who would ruin themselves. I'm not talking about this will just spiritually destroy you. It could completely destroy you, both body and soul, in eternity in hell. You have pastors who you can trust to shepherd your soul through a fight against sin. Trustworthy men who will help you. Men who have it in their hearts to run down the one sheep in danger as the Lord desires. Do not suffer bondage to sin quietly. It will ruin you and rule you. And I don't want to see that. Those are the four things I'd say in application. Now, I'll say this in closing. It could be that you are hearing all of this and that you are not a Christian. You don't claim to be a Christian. You've never been baptized. You don't belong to a church. Maybe you attend normally. Maybe you're just showing up today. You've never surrendered to Jesus. If, by the grace of God, you are horrified by the idea that Judas is burning in hell because of betraying Jesus, even at this moment, burning in hell, you should be equally horrified to hear that all of those who choose love of this world over Jesus share a similar eternal fate. This is not unique to Judas. And it would be good for you to come back next week if you are not a Christian. It would be good for you to hear more, even if you don't believe, to evaluate this in the full passage, the message next week. But if you will listen, even for now, I'll tell you this. Jesus knew he would be betrayed, and he knew that he would be murdered, and he knew that he himself would be killed in this horrific death, and he willingly submitted himself to it. He walked right into it. He put it in motion, and he obeyed to the end, and he had escape routes. He had outs that he didn't take. Why? To save all of those who put their faith in him from what Judas is experiencing right now. Faith in Jesus is not only the victory over sin, it's not only the victory over death, it is the victory over this horror story that we have thought about this morning, and that faith is available to you by the grace of God. It is available to you. So if you are not a Christian this morning, I feel licensed to issue a command. I am telling you, come speak with me after the service. You don't have to obey that. Come speak with me after the service. This is horrifying, the situation that you find yourself in today. It's worth a 5-minute conversation with me. Jesus would save you today. And with that in mind, let's close with the word of prayer. Father, I thank you for your word. And I thank you for the reprieve that we receive next week as we look at the joy of this new covenant that we have through your Son, Jesus Christ, because by the old covenant, we are not getting to heaven. We are not faithful. We are sinful people. We are not justified by our own works, our lives, our actions, our own generosities, our own labors. There is no salvation in us. What we need is what we can't give ourselves, and that is forgiveness. And that forgiveness came at a cost, and we thank you for the price that you paid. The spotless Lamb of God, sacrificed for sin. And as we see in the weeks ahead, the blood of Jesus pouring out, help us to understand the picture that's proposed to us there of our sin being covered by a sacrificial lamb. Your wrath being poured out on the innocent to cover the guilty. Help us to celebrate the Lord Jesus Christ for this gift, for this surrender. Help us to exalt him as King of Kings and Lord of Lords, as alive and resurrected and coming again into his kingdom because of what he has purchased for himself, an inheritance everlasting and a kingdom that will never perish. Hallelujah. Help us to celebrate you, Father. Put inside of our hearts a spirit of joy and exaltation that he has not only died on a cross, but he has conquered death and to himself redeemed a people. Thank you for redeeming me. Father, take these tithes and these offerings and put them to use in your kingdom. Help us to make Jesus beautiful with them. Help us to be good stewards and faithful to your purposes. It's in Jesus' name that we pray. Amen.